Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me this morning to the chapter or to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. As we've been doing these last few weeks, we're looking at the incarnation, of course, of Jesus Christ, as this is the time of Christmas where we remember, even as we sung just a moment ago, where Christ came and dwelt with us, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Last few weeks, we've been looking at two particular lines that are drawn out from the incarnation, out from the birth of Christ on that day there in Bethlehem. The first of those lines we drew to the cross, that Jesus was born so that he might die. He took flesh in order that he could die. And last week, we drew the line through the whole of his life to see that he was born, not just that he might die, but born that he would live and live in such a way that we would receive his righteousness. And now this morning, I want us to see, as you can tell from the title anyway, that Jesus was born to die, born to live, but also born to reign. And I want us to see that particularly from this here in Revelation chapter 19. We looked at Revelation a number of years ago in the evening. Just by way of orientation, very briefly here, this is one of the many times in which John, in his visions, is telling us of a picture of history from really the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has just destroyed Babylon. And now he is returning back into the heavenly scene. It's a return of the victorious Jesus Christ over all his enemies. And this is the scene that John sees and brings before us this morning. So again, we'll be reading chapter 19, verses 1 down through verse 10. Before we read this portion of God's word this morning, let's look to him again together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you, we thank you this morning for all that you are, all that you have done for us and for our salvation through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that as his word, this testimony to his future victory is given to us this morning, that we would hear it, that we would believe it, and that we would live in light of it. We ask that you would work all of this into our hearts this morning by the power of your Spirit dwelling within us. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. This is, as the Christmas carol, I don't guess it's a hymn, but it is a carol, tells us, this is a most wonderful time of the year. My favorite time, because it's the one time of year I get to listen to Handel's Messiah without my family looking at me like I'm strange. Try to listen to it in May and they're like, wait a minute, it's not Christmas yet. Put that away. Which is odd, really, because all it is scripture put to music, but that's okay. I enjoy right after Thanksgiving. I think it was the day after Thanksgiving. I started playing it aloud. I listened to it elsewhere, but I started playing it aloud in our house because I enjoy it so much. But you know, there are moments throughout the year that you will hear bits and pieces of Handel's Messiah. If you're a fan of R.C. Sproul, the recently deceased R.C. Sproul, and you like Table Talk, or not Table Talk, what is it? Renewing Your Mind, at the beginning of every episode, you get at least a little bit of the opening instrumental. And of course, throughout the year in various movies and in TV shows and commercials, you will occasionally hear bits and pieces of the Hallelujah Chorus, right? Something amazing happens, and all of a sudden in the background, there's this angelic chorus singing, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. They rarely go on and say the rest of it, but at least they pronounce Hallelujah. The computer worked, the car started, whatever else it might be. Which is sad in a way. I mean, I guess it's on one hand, it's good that at least those words are being pronounced, and maybe in some small way it might lead some people to think about the rest of it if they've ever even heard it. But the Hallelujah Chorus, in one sense, is central to everything that Handel is trying to do in the whole of the Messiah. It's not central in terms of place. It comes nearer to the end. But I think it is central in terms to the theme that he is putting together throughout the whole of that work. And if you doubt that, remember that if you've ever seen it performed, what happens when the Hallelujah Chorus begins? It's the one time throughout the entirety that the whole audience stands while the chorus sings and while the orchestra continues to play. And I want us to see this morning that the praise and the glory that is offered up to God in the text that inspires the Hallelujah Chorus, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. That praise and that glory is offered up to God because of what he has done. But notice that it's really for us, it's what he will do. This is a scene in the future that John is given. He is shown a picture of what will happen after the Lord God omnipotent defeats his enemies and brings forth the church as the bride of Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's what he will do, and at least in the terms of this, what he has done that causes that great praise. And so I want us to look at those two elements first. What he has done, there's two different things going on here that John gives us in his narration. The first, of course, is Christ is received in heaven as a victorious king. Now this again, it follows chapter 18, the defeat and the destruction of Babylon, as we are shown here at the words, that great harlot. Babylon in the book of Revelation is the representative of everything that is arrayed against the Lord God. It is the collection and in one sense the source of all of the opposition that Jesus faces, that he faced in his earthly life, that we as his church face. It is the collection of all that. It's a metaphor. Obviously, it's not really a city that God is angry with, but it is the collection, the gathering of all of his enemies together. And now this king returns victorious. And there is there this great multitude that is giving praise to God. They say several times throughout this passage, "Hallelujah." It is a Hebrew phrase. It literally means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. It is a command, but it is also a statement. It is a command to everyone else to praise Him, but it's also in and of itself a statement of praise. He has earned this praise because of what He has done. He has demonstrated His power and His glory. He has demonstrated the salvation that God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis 3. He has demonstrated that He will remain victorious over all His enemies, over our enemies. He has judged the harlot. He has judged His enemies. And He has defeated them. It's a righteous victory because it's a righteous judgment. These are not people who are innocent. They're not people who are neutral against Jesus Christ. They are those who have persisted in their evil against Him. It's a willful desire to have nothing to do with the God who reveals Himself in creation, as Paul says in Romans 2, 1 and 2, and who have rejected the revelation of God in His Word. They will have nothing to do with Him, and so it is a righteous victory over them. But it's also the final victory. It's a total victory. The smoke that rises up from this city in the vision as John sees it goes up forever and ever. It's a picture of Christ's return in victory over His enemies. And so the people rise up in praise and adoration of their God. In fact, in the narrative of the book of Revelation, it's also a reflection of the cries that the people raised up back in Revelation chapter 6. In the fifth of the seven seals, John sees this. When the fifth seal was opened, John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" It's a cry that the Lord would right what is wrong on this earth. It's a realization that those who held to the testimony of Jesus Christ, those who had trusted in Him, have died, and there is something wrong with that. Why should those who set themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, why should they continue to live and thrive on this world while the sons of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ who hold fast to that testimony, their lives are taken, their blood is spilled? And the answer to that question, "How long, O Lord," is answered here, not in terms of a calendar date that you can put in your day timer so that you'll know when it will be avenged, but the reality of it. God will not let this unjust reality continue forever. He is coming with His judgment. The Lord comes and He executes His judgment. He executes His wrath against all those who are against Him. But that's not the only picture that is presented here of Jesus Christ. In fact, if that were the only picture, this might be somewhat odd of a text to bring on the day before Christmas, on the morning of Christmas Eve. We see another picture emerge in what follows over His victory after his victory over evil. The people of God, the church, is called forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, notice that it's somewhat of a complex scene here, because we as the people of God are both invited guests to this marriage supper, right? Blessed are the one who is invited, who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But as the people of God, as the church, we are also the bride of Christ, and we are involved in this marriage supper in a very different way. Perhaps we are here guests individually, maybe reflecting the parable of the wedding feast from Matthew 22, where there were some who decided not to come, and so there were servants that were sent out into the world to invite anyone who will come to the wedding feast. And we are invited, therefore, in that sense, as guests. But also the reality, again, from Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, that collectively we are the bride of Christ. And there is a wedding here that is hinted at. It's about to occur. We don't actually see the wedding itself. But even this points us back to what Christ has done for us. You see, again, as you take this as a whole, 1 through 10, you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, to use a different phrase, right, having tread out the winepress of his wrath against his enemies. And there are picture after picture in the book of Revelation of the victorious Christ having come to defeat his enemies. But we are also reminded that there is another side to Jesus. Yes, there is wrath against his enemies, but there is also mercy and love, compassion towards his people. And the marriage metaphor, as John uses it here, points us to that. It helps us to see the gracious side, the loving side, the compassionate side. Notice that, first of all, Jesus is clothing us in this scene. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Yes, but to her it was granted to be arrayed. We're not going to our closet and pulling out our white garment. Now, normally, in the time of John, it was not the responsibility of the bridegroom to clothe the bride. That would have been parents' responsibilities in the same way, similar way it is as it is today. But the problem is that this bride has no white garment of her own. You see, we are like Hosea's Gomer back in Hosea chapter 2. Gomer was a sinful woman, an adulterous woman, a rebellious woman. But God demonstrates his kindness to us in that while we were sinful and rebellious and adulterous, in Hosea chapter 2, he promises to betroth a sinful people to himself forever. And so, as Paul demonstrates in Ephesians chapter 5, the work of Christ is to cleanse his bride, to wash us with the pure water of the Word, that he might present us to himself as a pure church on this day that is being seen here in the book of Revelation. And it is almost certainly the imagery that John has in the back of his mind as he sees these things, as he writes these things. Isaiah chapter 61, I recommend to you the whole of that chapter this afternoon when you go home. Read the whole of it, because it ends with this great promise that he is going to clothe us with the robes of righteousness. Isn't that what we saw last week? That he came to live a life of perfect righteousness so that on this day, the day of his return, we could stand in the presence of God the Father. We could stand before the judgment seat, clothed not in the stained robes that we have by right, because of our sin and because of our own rebellion. But we were able to stand there in that day, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We were standing there in white as a bride prepared to marry the righteous King. But that's not all that Christ does. And that's not all that is pictured here in the imagery of marriage. Yes, He clothes us with His righteousness. He washes us clean, but ultimately so that we might be united with Him forever. Why does marriage exist after all? That's a question you've asked yourself. Why is there marriage? We don't see marriage anywhere else in creation. Even with animals that mate for life, they might mate for life, but they're not married in the same sense that human beings, that men and women made in the image of God, get married. Why is there marriage? Well, one of the things that Paul tells us about marriage is that it provides for us, back and again in Ephesians 5, it provides for us a picture of the gospel. The union between a husband and a wife is a way of demonstrating what the gospel is promising. It's a way of demonstrating as well what is being pictured here. Marriage is a living demonstration, a constant reminder of our union with Christ, of the church's union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is always pointing us back to the realities that we've seen these past 2 weeks. That He takes upon Himself the fullness of our sin because He was born to die. And He bestows upon us the fullness of His righteousness as He was born to live for us. And marriage pictures that reality. Everything that is the wife's becomes the husband's, and everything that is the husband's becomes the wife. Marry someone with enormous student loan debt and you will know that reality. You get everything that was theirs. It's yours now. Marry someone extremely wealthy, and you will also see some of that reality, right? And we are as bankrupt as you could possibly imagine. And we are called to marry, to be united with the Lord of all glory, the Lord of all creation, who holds all things in His hand. And He takes our enormous debt upon Himself and pays every last penny and bestows upon us the right to live with Him forever, to reign with Him forever. And notice that it is that reality that ties these two images together. Look back again at verse 6. There's this mighty sound that John hears. The voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings. And it's reverberating throughout all creation. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Christ reigns forever and ever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's drawing back on the picture that John saw, the scene John saw in Revelation 11, where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ, that He has taken over what was in rebellion against Him. And now He sits on this throne forever and ever. There will be no end to His reign over all that He surveys. In other words, this verse, this image reminds us that Jesus was born to die. He was born to live, but He was also born to reign. Now, on the one hand, we could say, can we not, that He ruled and reigned over all creation from the very moment that He called it into being. As we heard this morning in the call to worship, from the moment that He said, "Let light shine out of darkness," He was ruling and reigning over all of His creation. And there is not one small particle, not one bit that He does not rule over, that He cannot point to and say, that is mine, and I direct it according to its appointed purpose. Yes, He rules and reigns over all things. But can we not also say, especially as we look back in Genesis, as we've been doing these past few months, all the way back to chapter 3, that from the very beginning, the plan of God, the pleasure of God has been to dwell among us, to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. And the picture that Revelation uses to show us the reality of Emmanuel is the reign of Jesus Christ. There's a day that is coming that He will rule and reign over all things. He came once in humility and in suffering. He will come again in power and glory and might and in victory. And it's that reality that drew me to this text this morning. Now, just to make sure I'm heard and perfectly clear to everyone, I have no problems whatsoever with Christmas. I love Christmas. But I know in my own heart there are times that I find it easy to celebrate this glorious event, this incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without really thinking about the larger narrative that God sets for us in Scripture, the fullness of who Christ is, of what He is doing now, what He has done and what He will do. I don't think that God has any problem tomorrow with us celebrating the birth of His Son. But I don't think that God wants us to look back to an event in history merely for the sake of looking back to a point in history. If we are to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I believe that our Lord and Savior would want us not merely to think back about the reality of His humiliation, but wants us to move forward and to remember the reality of the fullness of His life, to remember the reality of His sacrificial death for us upon the cross, but also to fix our gaze forward. He who was born to live and to die, who was raised so that He might live forever, He was born that He might reign forever. The first coming ought to fix in our minds the second coming. I know I've been speaking about Handel's Messiah, but if I can switch musical tunes for a moment. Right, we sing, O come, Emmanuel, one of my favorite hymns to sing at Christmas time. But just like the rest of Handel's Messiah, that's a tune we could sing any Sunday. And in fact, it's a tune that we should have on our hearts and our minds every moment of every day. Not, O come, Emmanuel, in the sense of be born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but O come, Emmanuel, and rule and reign in justice, in power, in love, forever and ever. We can celebrate the birth of Jesus and remind ourselves of all that it means, all that it meant. We also have to remember that it was a point along a line leading straight to the Hallelujah chorus, to the eternal reign of our Lord God omnipotent. A day is coming, a day that is different than this day. Yes, God rules and reigns over all His creation. But a day is coming in which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in such a way that there will be no opposition to His reign, to His rule. There will be no opposition from those who hate Him. And friends, there will be no opposition even amongst us who love Him. There will be no sin. There will be no sorrow. And yet, just as Christmas is not merely to remind us of the past for the past's sake. We also have to realize that this vision of the future is not here merely to present us with the future for the future's sake. So that we can say, well, one day things will be okay. They're not like that today, but that day in the future, all things will be grand and glorious. The reason that John received these visions is, yes, on the one hand, so that we could know it's sure that victory is certain, but also so that we would live today in light of that future reality. And so whether it's tomorrow with Christmas or today in this passage, it's not just looking back, it's not just looking forward. We have to consider ourselves today. For some of us, that means that we have to recognize that a life of rebellion and disobedience and sin cannot end in any other way than what is presented here. You cannot defeat Jesus. You cannot win against Him. You cannot say, I will go my own way, and Jesus is just going to have to live with that. Yes, you may get away with it for a day, a month, a year. You may get away with it for a short lifetime in comparison to all eternity. But Scripture from beginning to end tells us that a day of victory over all those who rebel against Him is coming. My friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you are not trusting in Jesus, you're not following Him, the word of this vision is saying to you, a day is coming. And you will not stand in that judgment, you will be defeated. Today is a day to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day to turn from your sin, to turn from your rebellion, and to trust in Him. And you will not be standing that day with the defeated, but with those who were called into this marriage supper. What about the rest of us? If you're here this morning and you have repented of your sin and you do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is this text telling you you should live today? Well, it's telling you to live in light of the reality that Jesus reigns. To live your life beneath the reign of Jesus Christ. You know, there are times where I wish that we lived in a country that had a monarch. Only when I'm talking about things like this, but there are times that I think it would be wonderful if we had a monarch, because we would know, we would realize by the way in which we're raised and by the way in which the whole of our country works around us, that when your king says something, you do it. That you obey the king. That you live for the king's glory. That you live so that he would be praised amongst the people. We live in a country where we treat our leaders very differently than that. And that's not a bad thing, but it's a reality. And so when we come to a passage that tells us that there's a man who's going to rule and reign over us, we often imagine that he's going to be something like a president. I didn't vote for that guy, so I'm not really going to praise him. I'm not really going to live for his glory. But the text is telling us a very different reality. We don't have a president that we voted for or perhaps didn't vote for. We have a king that rules and reigns over us, and we ought to live our life today for his glory and for his praise. And when that king says, live this way, not that way, we should say, yes, Lord. The reality of the future, eternal, uncontested reign of Jesus Christ ought to cause us to live and to remain beneath His sovereignty and His lordship today. My friends, it's a merciful rain. It is full of forgiveness and love. And it's a gracious rain. It is full of blessings. It is full of His covenant faithfulness to us day in and day out. And the love of our God and the faithfulness of our God is demonstrated in these pictures that we see before us this morning. He came, yes, but He is also coming again. Let us praise Him. Let us glorify Him. Let us honor Him today and tomorrow and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You this morning and thank You that You have sent Your Son to bear our sins and to live for us that we might be counted righteous in Your sight. And Father, we praise You this morning that He is coming again, that He will make right all that is wrong, that He will fix all that is broken, and that He will rule and reign uncontested in our hearts and in this creation forever and ever. And Father, we pray and we ask this morning that You would work in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit, that we would live today as though that day had already come, that we would put all vestiges of sin and rebellion out of our lives, out of our hearts, and that we would live each day full of faith and full of obedience. We pray all this in Jesus' name.